Amen. So I want to read in Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 29, and I'm going to go through verse 33, and then we're going to come back to our outline and begin to work through the implications of these verses. I think they may have had outlines in the back, but if not, that's okay. You can follow us in the PowerPoint. Acts 13:29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written also in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. And we will stop right there. Thus is the reading of God's word. We are in that pivotal point of the book of Acts where the apostle Paul and others are with him. Barnabas has headed up to Asia Minor, and they are speaking to a synagogue of believers, Jewish believers, Jewish non-believers, and Gentile believers, all collectively there together in the synagogue. And they are seeking to explain this message which has turned the world upside down, and for which the Apostle Paul has now been commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is a major turn in the book of Acts. The shift is going to occur here shortly. What you and I want to know is that we are in the heart of the apostle's message. He has stood up, as was the custom in some of the Jewish churches, that men stood to read, stood to exhort, stood to preach and proclaim. And he is at that part of the historical recollection of Israel's history and the promises made to Israel, where he is now, unfortunately, having to remind Israel that they were the initial, though not exclusive, culprit by which Jesus Christ was crucified. That becomes the real nexus and point of offense when you share the gospel with the Jews. And so you and I can imagine that as we are thinking about that proposition, and you fulfilling the scriptures condemned him. This is what we read in verse 27. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, those that dwell at Jerusalem, they're Jews, and their rulers, that's the high priests, the Sadducees and Pharisees, because they did not know him, nor the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in what? Condemning him. So will you mark with me as we begin to work through our points? When you are sharing the historical facts about the crucifixion of Christ, do not fall prey to sensitivity towards political sort of voices in the church or outside of the church that would cause you to shrink away from admitting what the scripture says about who it was actually that put Christ to death. For the scriptures are very clear, and the apostles are braving and hazarding their own lives when they recall again and again and again and again, as you guys have learned from Acts chapter 2 on forward. You with wicked hands have both crucified and killed the Lord of glory. That point has to be paused and considered just briefly before we move forward. Just imagine your own people group, your own ethnic group, being the immediate cause of the death of the Son of God. And now you have to be the preacher or the person to remind them that they were the culprits. That requires grace to help you do that. And this reminds us once again that as we share the gospel, the gospel is not always good news to people. And it's not always initially good news to anyone. And especially people whose hearts are still at enmity with God. And that's why you and I need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God so that our own personal interest can be taken out of the task of sharing the gospel. I'll say that once again. We need the grace of God so that our own personal interest can be taken out. Otherwise, you will shape what you say in order to not offend people with whom you might highly regard and thus modify and compromise the gospel. But if you appreciate what's happening in the text, as Paul is working through the historicity, he's waxing clearer and clearer and bolder about what actually happened. With that in view, if you've ever been a teacher, a Bible student, someone who shared the Word of God, isn't it true that sometimes when you start sharing the Word, there's a little bit of shakiness there? And you're doing your best to get your equilibrium and you're trying to find your words and you're asking the Lord to help you. And you're settling into the discourse and you know you have a particular angle at which you want to go and you need him to retain your mind. And you're asking him to keep you from thinking about everything else so you can stay on point. You guys follow what I'm saying. And the Lord actually shows up and helps you out and settles you down. And the next thing you experience is a calm, a clarity of mind, and a confidence, a calm, a clarity of mind, and a confidence. And what we call that is spiritual focus. Spiritual focus. Not just focus, spiritual focus. And what that is the grace of God to actually take you out of the equation. And then use you to do what he wants to do where you aren't stumbling by getting in the way of the mission. And it's a great thing when God is able to settle you down, give you that calm, give you that sense of confidence, and then you're communicating God's word precisely the way he wants it done. Isn't that a great thing? That's what's going on here in a real, real sense. So under Christ died according to the scriptures, what Paul did was first anchor everything that he had stated in this worship service in the Word of God. I've been teaching our guys on Saturday night the whole concept and discipline and doctrine of what, fellas? Homiletics. And homiletics is basically the art and science of communicating and more technically, it is about preaching. But homily is really simply what? Having a conversation. Talking. That's the way the word literally is used. However, there are rules to homily, rules to biblical communication, rules to preaching that people want to adhere to in order to make sure they execute what their assignment is. And what we see going on with the Apostle Paul, and we saw this with our Lord Jesus Christ in our own men's meeting, is that to be a legitimate homiletician or a sound biblical speaker, let's call it a biblical speaker. I want to be a biblical speaker. You and I have to make sure that our talk is tethered. Y'all remember tetherball? Tethered to the text. So our talk has to be tethered to the what? To the text. And what that means is, remember that ball stood out there on the rope on the end of that pole? And when you would hit that ball, the momentum would send it in that sort of G-force around, but it wouldn't go way out there because it was what? Tethered to the pole. And when we are faithful expositors of the Word of God, the speaker is going to always be tethered to the what? Text. So his talk is not going to go so far out into left field that you see no relationship to what he's talking about and what he's alleging to be biblical. So with the Apostle Paul, what you see is a fine discourse and illustration of textual teaching.
If you'll notice what he says over in verse 27, the latter part. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him. Now he's giving insight into the reason for which they killed him. They did not know him, nor yet the voices of the what? Then he's making another claim consistent with their ignorance of Jesus. And this is a very important aspect of biblical truth. He's saying they didn't know Jesus because they didn't know their scriptures. They didn't know Jesus because they didn't know their scriptures. In other words, if a person is professing to be a Christian, but they're very lazy around their Bible, it's quite possible that you can adopt or embrace or hold to ideas that are contrary to the Word of God and thus develop a composite sketch in your own mind of who Jesus is that does not correspond with the Word of God. I'll say that once again. And lots of people do this. Lots of professing Christians do this. This is the sum total of many of your denominational churches, where the emphasis in the denomination is on something other than the centrality of who Jesus is. The emphasis of the church banks all of its identity and credibility on something outside of the central message of the Bible. And those people then are known for this, they're known for that, they're known for the other thing. And inevitably, when you begin to peer into and work through their doctrinal emphasis, you will discover that their position actually does not correspond with the whole tenor of Scripture. But they don't know that because they are not familiar with the Word of God enough to have reined in their doctrinal system to the text. In other words, we must tether our teaching to the text if we're going to be biblical teachers. We must tether our talk to the text if we're going to teach the Word of God faithfully. That means we may come up with certain conclusions. We've got to test those conclusions over against the Scriptures, don't we? Because we could be wrong. And so it is here, the Apostle Paul is saying, the reason for which you guys condemned him to death is because when you saw who he was and you watched what he did, and you began to ask the question, is he who he claims to be? And then you began to examine what he said and what he did over against your assumptions, not the Bible. What you thought Messiah was supposed to be like, as you thought he was supposed to act, when he did not correspond to your views, rather than you examining yourself, what you did was condemn him and called him a heretic and put him to death. It was a very, very dangerous place to be, wouldn't you think? All right, so I'll ask the question as we get ready to work through points number 9 and 10 in your outline. I told you we are at a pivotal point. Have you ever believed something about the Bible, even taught something about the Bible, that you discovered down the line was wrong? Wasn't it for a moment just demoralizing? Didn't it crush you? Didn't it cause great alarm in your soul? Because you were a professor of truth and you were boasting in what you thought you knew, and then someone came along and pulled the curtains back and demonstrated that the emperor had on no clothes. And what that was all about was the shortcut to appearing to be a theologian. It was the shortcut to appearing to be a theologian. It was the shortcut to appearing to have knowledge about the things of God. This is very important for us here at this point, and particularly for those who will be listening, because my job as a pastor teacher is to deposit into the life of the people that listen to me teaching. And here's what I know. When once you, those of y'all who are listening, acquire my teaching, you may or may not go back and examine what I'm saying as to determine whether or not it corresponds with the Word of God. You may or may not. Now, what I try to generally do when I teach, and this is why we advocate what is called expository teaching and preaching. That is, we try to work out the text in your presence. We work out the text in your face. This is what I do on Sundays. I don't leave to 700 people the assumption that they're going to go out and study these things. This is why you get 5 and 7 points with your pastor. And then 4 sub-points for every point. Do you guys remember that? With 4 and 5 verses per point. It's a lot of work, isn't it? I do that every week. I give it to you every week. You know what that means? You get to go home and just go look through those verses and determine whether those verses correspond with my point, with my supposition, with my conclusions. You get a chance to see whether or not, even though the message may have sounded good and your eyes may have been open to something, let me go back and check it out. So what I don't do is leave my congregation, leave the people that are listening to me in the dark as to how I drew my conclusions. Now, I think all expositors should do that. Because see, what it does is it allows you to go into the kitchen with me. I'm the cook. So I'm bringing out the meal and you're enjoying the meal, right? But you don't know what went on in that kitchen. When you're an expositor, you actually let people into the kitchen to see how we put it together. And particularly when I will labor in the grammar or in the history or in the nuances of the text in your presence. Now, this here is really relatively new in Western Christian preaching, because most preaching has been make mention of a text and then have at it in terms of just rhetoric, anecdotal stories, and just, you know, all kinds of stuff added on top of just the mentioning of a text. We will often call that sort of topical preaching, or just basic dramatic preaching, or in the biblical sense of the word, it's not preaching at all. It's just talking. And as a consequence, when people go away from that kind of experience, they may have been moved by the message, but they learn nothing about the Bible. And when you go through that week in and week out, week in and week out, week in and week out, year in and year out, year in and year out, you come to discover that that ministry was not teaching you anything. You were hearing messages, had great titles, all kinds of, you know, nice, funny titles on the sermon that caused you to remember. Oh, yeah, I remember that one. He was talking about the pointer or whatever the case may be. All kind of weird and bizarre and quirky things. The problem is, preaching ought to take you deeper into the text. Preaching ought to take you deeper into the text. So those of us who are concerned with making sure that when you leave here, that you know more about your Bible than you did when you came, we use this method and approach. Now, this is the slow, long road to glory. And this is what Paul and them are doing. And he knows now he has to talk about the hard stuff. Because in preaching and teaching, you have to talk about the hard stuff. He's talking about the death of Christ by the rulers. Point A, the rulers at Jerusalem were ignorant of the scriptures. Paul is echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 19. I want you to see it again. 29. Matthew chapter 22. Listen to what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the same thing. And he knew it. He knew that he was dealing with people who actually did not understand it. Remember when the Sadducees came to him in verse 23? Same day they came to him, the Sadducees would say there is no what? Resurrection. This is Matthew 22, 23. Now, for a person not to believe in the resurrection, but call themselves Christian, that immediately betrays their ignorance of both the gospel and the Bible. Is that true? The same day they came to him saying, there's no resurrection, and they asked him, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto him, seed unto his brother. Now, there was with us 7 brothers, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, no children, that is. Likewise, the second also, the third unto the 7th. And the last of all, the woman died also. Now watch this. In verse 25, they make the story out to be real. Look at the first line. Now there was with us. Do you see it? Now there was with us. So this is what we call expository teaching. I now call your attention to the text. I lift the text up and I call your attention to a specific aspect of the text. I'm not explaining the text. I'm highlighting the text. The text is speaking for itself, is it not? So rather than when we read it through smoothly and we don't deal with the contours, the nooks and the crannies, the valleys and the mountaintops, you can read through it and not see these nuances. I'm calling your attention to it because that first line is teaching us that what the Pharisees, or the Sadducees rather, are doing is letting Jesus know that this is something with them for which it is a reality and a truth. It's not just a myth that he's throwing out. He's saying, they're saying to him, now there was with us seven brothers. So for Jesus, although he knew their minds, he is now dealing with what fundamentally is to be viewed as a true story. It's plausible. I mean, can you imagine that? Seven brothers marry one sister, they all die. Now, can I be honest with you for a second? This is called a turnaround before you go back to the text. Now, if I was the fifth brother, I'm going to go back now. I'd have got a little bit worried. Wouldn't you got a little bit worried if I was the fifth brother? And you got seven brothers now. The fifth brother should have said, you know what? I think I'm going to be celibate. I think I'm going to be a priest. And they all died. But I can tell you a story when I was in the church in my earlier days of a person who, a couple of ladies I knew, they did that to their husbands. Both of them had a couple husbands and they both died. And it was such a weird thing, such a weird thing. I left it alone though, but every time I read this text, it bothered me. It made me wonder, you know? And they ended up being widows because their husbands died. Both of them died for both of them. And these ladies are still living. It's just weird, you know? Just weird. Some things are past finding out. I just want you to know. Therefore, they said, in the resurrection. See verse 8? Therefore, verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, the woman having also died, whose wife shall she be of the what? Seven. For they all had her. Now, this becomes a story for which if Jesus wanted to entertain them, he could have talked about the levirate law in the Old Testament where Moses had said you are to raise up seed to your brother and all of that kind of stuff. And that this woman, when she gets to heaven, fundamentally, she's not going to have a relationship with any of these men because when you get to heaven, there's a whole new dynamic going on. But what Jesus does before explaining that is he calls them on the carpet for their ignorance of the word of God. Here's what he says. He says in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said unto them, you do what? Err. Now this is our Greek word, and I talked about this a few weeks ago, planeo, from which we get the term to err, or to apostatize. It means to veer from the course. It has the same idea as a falling star. It's the term that's used in its noun form for stars in the book of Jude, where Jude speaks of false prophets as the wandering stars reserved for the mist of darkness forever. So when you see shooting stars or falling stars, those showers of stars that fall out of the hemisphere, out of the sky, they lose their energy base and they just dissipate. That's a picture of false prophets apostatizing, departing from their place in the heavenly and celestial body that represents the body of Christ. Christ is the sun, the moon is the law, we are the stars, and when we are in our place, we are shining in the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. But remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, I see Satan falling from heaven like what? Lightning. And what it means is, when you and I are professing to be Christians, but we actually depart from biblical truth and start walking in error, we're like a falling star. We are like a falling star because we are departing from that place, that position that God has us in order to be light in a dark place. The dark place is the sky. The light is the believer. That light gives light to the true light in order that people might actually have light. And so what Jesus is saying to these rulers and these teachers, the Sadducees, is that you do err. You are apostatizing. You have departed from the truth. And here's the reason why. You do not know the what? Scriptures. It's the word of God. Nor the what? Power of God. So there's a tie-in between scripture and what? Power. Quite fascinating. Because in our present generation, there is also the assumption that you can be mightily anointed by the Spirit of God. Fully invested with the anointing of the Spirit and yet be ignorant of the Bible. I want you to hear me now. This is a very serious charge. I mean, he's so anointed. She's so anointed. And yet their teachings are erroneous. You can't be anointed and be in error at the same time. You can't be under the unction of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. And yet be teaching damnable heresy at the same time. You can't be under the anointing of the Spirit of truth and actually teach lies. Isn't that a contradiction? So it's important for you and I to know that when Jesus says, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, that an individual must not think that they can separate their experience of the power of God from the truth of God's word for which the power is given. The power is given that the truth might be made manifest. The power is not given so that an individual can laud himself or lift himself up or make himself great in the presence of people. The power is given so that truth can be exalted, so that truth can be known, because the goal of God is to reside in the hearts of men as light shining in a dark place. Am I making some sense? This is very important then. This is how you know then when you're in the presence of those who are anointed. When you are in the presence of those who are anointed, ladies and gentlemen, they are men and women and people who have spent time with God and have gotten their understanding of the Word of God right. They have labored before God in humility, and they have sought a proper approach to biblical interpretation, which requires patient labor in the Word of God with sound rules of interpretation. They have checked their conclusions over against the body of Christ at large, men and women who have been faithful and proven to be faithful. Why? Because out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Why? Because other men have labored and we have entered into their labor. Why? Because no man is an island. Why? Because the Holy Ghost doesn't teach one person one thing and another person something else. Why? Because though there be many masters of assembly, there's only one shepherd who gives us all the instructions. And you're not going to have a body of truth radically different than my body of truth. And the person over there is not going to have a body of truth radically different than our body of truth. And it be coming from the same shepherd. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is one of the things that gives us confidence when we are able to hear sound teaching and then have it affirmed elsewhere in the body of Christ, where men and women have the character of godliness associated with their teaching calling. Very important, very important. One of the reasons why people end up in cults is because of a lack of these principles. They end up in cults because they find themselves enamored by and under the influence and teaching of some very charismatic person, but that charismatic person is not themselves approved by the body at large. And so they may take a whole group of people on an excursion theologically, and it sounds like they got some fantastic truth. But that truth is not tested by the historic faith of the believer and the Church of Jesus Christ to be proven to be veritable and faithful to the Word of God until that cult shipwrecks. And generally what happens when cults shipwreck is that the individual or groups of people in those sects become so lofty in their own eyes and so, as it were, out of touch with reality that the people under their authority don't have any ability to influence them whatsoever. And they're like helium balloons rising up until the wind blows them in a direction where the crash is inevitable. Now, the sad thing about that is when they crash, the people crash. Why? Because what you're doing when you become part of a local body or a part of a group or part of a cult or part of any kind of institution where this individual is so uniquely gifted that nobody understands them. Follow this. You start actually vicariously identifying with them. And their failure is your failure. Are you hearing me? And so you do everything you can to keep them lifted up. You do everything you can to keep them from falling. This happens in churches all the time. Even when these pastors and teachers are falling, these falling stars are taking place. While they are taking place, the people are trying to prop them up and protect them and cover them so that no one sees them falling, because the fall of the leader is the fall of the people. Share something with you to let you off the hook real quick, and then we'll go back to our text. This is important for you. If you haven't discovered the plumb line essential for every Christian to make sure that when one Christian falls, you don't fall, then you are going to always be susceptible to this dynamic that I've just shared with you. When you understand the plumb line essential for you, that when you are a part of a group or part of a church or part of a denomination, that should the denomination go to hell, and some denominations do, we have whole denominations that have abandoned the Bible. Are you guys hearing me? Whole churches that have abandoned the Bible. But if you have a plumb line, a faithful biblical plumb line, and I'm going to share it with you here right now, that'll help you. It'll keep you from falling when everyone else will fall. Are you ready? Here it is. Learning what it means that when you hear preaching and teaching, you are looking for the preaching of the gospel, the centrality of Jesus Christ, a God-exalting, Christ-centered, Bible-based teaching, watch this now, that does not cause you to be dependent upon the church, but upon Christ. I'm going to say it again so you can get this, because this generation needs to hear this. Teaching that does not set you in front of Jesus Christ, and a Christ that is clearly taught by the Bible, so that you can prove scripturally that this person of whom they are teaching is a Bible Christ that I can depend upon, where that's not happening, I guarantee you they are perceptibly or imperceptibly drawing you into allegiance with the system. And when the system falls, you fall. And your pride and your confidence is rooted in men and in churches and not in Christ. So I'm going to share with you a few verses for those of you who are new with us. Some of you guys are old and you know this. One of the things we set out to do when we first started Grace many years ago was to have this one reputation everywhere. Whenever people think about Grace Bible Church, here's what they have to think about. This is a church that's radically committed to gospel preaching and teaching. What that means is they are always talking about Jesus Christ. You're not going to go long at Grace without hearing Christ preached and Christ taught. Now, here's the reason why. It's not that we don't understand every other element of systematic theology, church history, comparative religions, and so forth. We teach it all here. But what we do is we take every one of those disciplines and we subsume it under the one reality for which Scripture was given, and that's Jesus Christ. And where the church is not disciplined enough to know that when you enter into a Bible study or a worship service and Christ is not the ultimate subject of the preaching, you are already in trouble. You don't even know it. You are already in trouble. That person might be teaching that day on a very important subject with which you wanted some answers. Let's say on the Sabbath. You know, you got your Sabbatarians, you know, Seventh-day Adventists, and they know their Bibles really well. In fact, most cults know their Bible better than average Christians know their Bible. And so you've been struggling with whether or not we're supposed to worship on Saturday or on Sunday. You haven't really gotten a good answer from your basic, you know, run-of-the-mill Christian pastor, because he really don't teach. He runs from you. He'll send you, you know, to the internet or somewhere, tell you to pray about it. He won't explain the word. I'm telling you the truth. So you're beholden to either running and hiding from the cults or going to find someone that's willing to actually work through these very important topics, although they are not the central topic. So here you are challenged with someone telling you that the Catholic Church changed worship from the sixth day of the week, seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week. That to worship on Sunday is a sign of worshiping Satan. That's exactly what they teach in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And so all kinds of Christians are scared to death about whether or not we have violated the fourth commandment in the Decalogue. And so, you know, they struggle with that. And therefore, many people worship on Saturday, trying to appease their soul. What I say to those people is, you have just been duped by the legalist. Because you are now basing your confidence and your peace on a day and not a person. Are you guys hearing me? But that's what legalism does. That's what cults do. They get you off of Jesus. And they change the foundation of your eternality, of your destiny, by saying, unless you are on this foundation with us, you have no security of your salvation. Same thing goes with water baptism. The churches of Christ do the same thing. Unless you're baptized in our churches, you can't be saved. Oneness Pentecostals love to teach, unless you say it in Jesus' name. We talked about that. Now you're trapped by what we call superficial grammar rules that can easily be debunked in the Word of God. Same thing with speaking in tongues. You know how you've been trapped with that? If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have any evidence of the Holy Ghost. Now you have totally missed the centrality of what the Scriptures say is the sum and substance of all theology, and that's Jesus and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Pull it up. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I'm going to share with you guys some principles, just in case you don't know them. You can write these down. I'm going to run these from out here. Psalm 40, verse 7, write it down. John 5, 39, write it down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, write it down. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, write it down. Psalm 40, verse 7, write it down. John 5, 39, write it down. 1 Peter 1, 10, write it down. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, write it down. John 5:39, 1 Peter 1:10, Revelation chapter 19:10, Psalm 40 verse 7. I can give you a bunch more. Acts chapter 10 verse 38 through 40. Very clearly lays out what we call the centrality of biblical hermeneutics. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible is about Jesus. Now, my text defends me today, doesn't it? That Paul went up into the synagogue, and what did he preach? Jesus. So mark what 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says, if I can get that up on the board sometime between now and class is over. 1 Corinthians, I love you up there, Jerry, you know I love you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I want you to hear what Paul says. Now here's the very person that is speaking to his Jewish brethren is laying down what we call the basic modus operandi, the foundation for determining what it means to be a preacher of the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to go there in my Bible. Y'all got your Bible? Let's just go there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Now I want you to hear what Paul says. This is what Paul says as he's speaking to the church at Corinth, knowing that the church at Corinth has also left the foundation. They are a mess, the church at Corinth. They've already rejected the man who helped establish that church. And they have opened the door for secular philosophers, mystics, and false prophets to come into the church of Corinth. So much so that the church of Corinth lauds itself and boasts itself that it's a Paul and Apollos and a Cephas and of this one and of that one, and Paul fiercely rebukes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he says, you guys suffer fools gladly. They come in and they preach another Jesus with another gospel and another spirit. This is how bad the church at Corinth was. I want to show you what Paul said to them as the rule, as the plumb line with which he actually not only proclaims the gospel, but tests to see whether or not people are Christian. So this works on both sides. You get to test me, and I get to test you. Watch how this works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2:2, here's what Paul says. For I am determined not to know anything among you except what? You ain't done. Did you see that last line? You got to say the whole thing. Not just Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. So now I'm going to start right there and just work this into, massage this into your thinking. This will save you from every heresy, every cult, every false doctrine, every false teaching, every alluring Bible study, every alluring message on the internet. You know how you get these little messages on the internet, these little sort of esoteric Bible studies that last about 3 minutes, talking about something, leading you somewhere. You don't know where you're starting. You don't know where you're going. And along the ride, they are explaining scripture in bizarre and weird ways. And you think you're about to get a revelation, and it ends up empty. And you say, what have I done for the last 20 minutes following this guy down this rabbit trail? What you've done is not drop the plumb line on his teaching the first minute he started talking. What you've done is not drop the plumb line on his teaching the first minute he started talking. Whenever you listen to anyone teach, the first thing you ask is this: where is Christ in this teaching? That's the first thing you ask. When you go into a church service because you're on vacation somewhere, Bahamas, Las Vegas, Hollywood, wherever, and you decide to go to church, and you sit there, like my wife and I did. We were in San Juan, Puerto Rico a couple years ago. No, last year. And we decided to go to church because that's my habit. I like to go to church. I'm going to worship wherever I go. If it ain't no church, I'm going to gather a bunch of people around and read the Bible, even to the pagan. Y'all come sit with me. I'm used to worship. So just sit there. I'll read. I'll do the preaching. And so we went to a little, it was a Episcopal church. Somebody at the hotel had said, oh, the pastor there actually preaches the Bible. I said, okay, I'll go. Not that when you use the term actually preaches the Bible really mean anything, but at least they say he preached the Bible, right? Because a lot of churches, they don't even preach the Bible. Now, I don't go to those churches. I hear that's what they say. But we went to church, and in 5 minutes, I was ready to go. Do you know why? Because I dropped the plumb line, and I said, well, now, where Jesus at? This is about to be a Christian church. These are about to be Christian people having a Christian worship, and Christ ain't here. Isn't that a problem? All right. So I endured worship because I'm trying to be a good husband. And I wanted to get at the pastor right after the service. But I was with my wife, so I didn't do it. My point is, I couldn't worship because my Savior wasn't there. I don't care how nice the building is, how great the music is, how nice the people are. If Christ is not there, the whole thing is high treason against God. To purposely leave him out just to cater to the people is the very error that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 22. Are you guys hearing me? When you drop the plumb line and Jesus is not the subject, you have every right to get up and leave right then and there. It'd be better that you go out and take a ride down the shore and thank God for the sunny day, stick in a Bible study, read your Bible, worship with God, and go on about the rest of your day and join the Lord. Do you guys hear what I just said? It's very important for you to know that, because you will waste your time when you go to churches and you don't drop that plumb line. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, you know what we call that? The person. And him crucified, you know what we call that? The work. What is the gospel? The person and work of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's the person and work of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not the Bible. The gospel is contained in the Bible. The gospel is the Bible rightly divided. You can be in the Bible and die and go to hell. You can be stuck in the Old Testament with Moses or the priesthood or in the wilderness going round and around and around and around again with men who are not pointing you to Christ, who is the sum and substance of the teaching of the Word of God. You can be caught up and mesmerized about the 6 days of creation. But if you don't see in the creation account the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, as the Son of righteousness, as the light shining out of darkness, as the true man of God with which Adam is simply typical of, you have missed the gospel. If you don't see in Genesis chapter 1, the atonement of Jesus Christ by the going down of the Son and the resurrection of Christ by the rising of the Son, you have missed the gospel. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So the Bible says from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21, we are to look for Jesus Christ and Him crucified because it's there. I battle with theologians right now over this hermeneutical principle. I battle with them all the time because they'll tell me quite frequently they believe in this set of teaching that I'm talking about. Oh yeah, we believe Christ is in every part of the book. But then when I listen to their studies, they don't go there. I say, now where is Jesus at in that study? Well, he's not there. He is there. Well, I don't see him. That's the point. That's the point. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's the point. You can demonstrate in every scripture either the person or the work or both when you carefully exegete the Word of God. And that's what Christians ought to be looking for. By the way, brothers and sisters, what I'm sharing with you is old. This goes way back to the Reformation. And this goes way back before the Reformation. This is apostolic teaching, by the way. And then when the apostles died off, the patristic fathers taught like this. They taught like this all the way up to about the 5th century until Catholicism set in and Scholasticism set in. And then it had to be delivered from in the pre-Reformation period when our brothers once again recovered the Bible and they opened the Bible and the Holy Ghost said, no, this is about Jesus. This is not about Orthodox Christianity or Catholicism. It's about Christ. And then they began to recover the gospel. You see, in every generation, guess what? We got to recover the gospel. In every generation, we got to recover the gospel. And I really believe that's where we are today. We are in a day where the gospel has to be recovered in our generation. That men and women are not jealous of Jesus. Do you know what that Shunammite woman said in the book of Song of Solomon? Have you seen him whom my soul loves? I'm ravished with his love. He looked upon me one time and he won me over. And she was so in love with him, she put on her night coat and slippers and went out at nighttime looking for him. Now, do you know how dangerous it is in the streets of Jerusalem? That's like walking West Oakland or Hunters Point or the Mission District in San Francisco in your house coat and slippers. But when you are serious about finding the one whom you love, you don't care what you do. You will hazard high waters and hell to find it, will you not? And that's what those who are redeemed will do when it comes to looking for a church where Jesus Christ is taught and preached. Because the Holy Ghost is drawing you to Jesus. The Holy Ghost is not drawing you to tricks and scams and smoke and mirrors and all of that old fancy stuff. He's drawing you to one person, and that's Jesus. And that's the only way I know that you're a Christian. And that's the only way you know that I'm a Christian. We both have the same, we're in love with the same person. And we're going to fight over because we're in love with the same person. In love with the same person. Did you get that? It's very important for you to understand that. And this is exactly what Paul is doing in our text. Go back to our text. You guys got the other verses, right? Psalm 40, verse 7, John chapter 5, 39, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 2, 1 Peter 1, 10, Revelation 19, 10. You got it all, right? Plus you can get the CD, listen to it 10 times, and you guys will get it. What those passages teach is very important. I've shared with our class this. Luke chapter 24, verses 24 through 44 is the same thing. If you actually believe what the Bible says, and you read Psalm 40, verse 7, and it says, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me," and that's Jesus talking, either you actually take him serious or you don't. Now, see, I don't believe Jesus is a liar. I don't think he exaggerates. I don't think he spawns myths. I don't think he uses hyperboles. I think he was right when he said, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is about me. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. Can you imagine the Pharisees and the Sadducees reading the Bible? The Pharisees got phylacteries on their arms, on their legs, and big old boxes on their forehead, and still miss Jesus. Isn't that wild? Big old concordances on their forehead. Got their forehead till they walking down the street talking about, "I got the Bible," but the Bible wasn't in their heart. That's the problem. Neither did they know the author of the book. It's one thing to have the book. It's another thing to have the author of the book. Am I making some sense? It's one thing to know about God. It's another thing to know God. Does that make some sense? And it's very important to know. It's very important to know. Because if they take your Bible, they haven't taken anything from you. Hallelujah. Those are shouting words. Listen, let me tell you something. The goal of the Spirit of God is to reveal Christ not to you, but in you. The goal of the Holy Ghost is to reveal Christ not to you, but in you. So that when once he has revealed Christ in you, nobody can take him away. They can take my Bible. I've got the Savior. And I've got the Spirit of the living God. Am I good to go? You know what that means? The Holy Ghost can bring back to my remembrance, from Genesis to Revelation, everything I've learned since I was 18 years old. And I've studied and I've learned so much about the Word of God, but my mind is fixed on Jesus. And I'm like everybody else. I'm a wicker basket. You know what that means? I leak all the time. I'm leaking all the time. So God's got to keep pouring it in because it goes to leaking out. But because the Holy Ghost is there, he knows how to hold the water in. He knows how to pour it in. And so sometimes I'm just walking with the Lord and he'll call back a text of scripture that I forgot about 20 years ago and say, "Lord, look at that. Look at that." And he will bring all things into remembrance concerning me. He will take the things of mine and he will show them to you. He will not glorify himself. The Holy Ghost does not glorify himself. He does not puff himself up. He does not make himself large. His one unique job is to exalt Jesus. This is how we know we got him, because he makes Jesus a reality to your soul. This is how you know you have the Spirit of God, because he makes Jesus a reality to your soul. Ladies and gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? You do not have the Spirit of God if Christ means little or nothing to you. Because I can show you here in a moment. Going back to Acts chapter 13. There are two people in the universe for whom Jesus means everything. There are two people in the universe for whom Jesus means everything. And they are banking all their reputation on him. That's the Father and the Spirit. Those two persons bank all their reputation on Jesus. You guys got that? All of their reputation hangs on this one man whom they both love with everything that's in them. They didn't put the whole of their glory, the whole of their honor, the whole of their reputation, the whole of their existence, the whole of their fame on Jesus. Jesus right now bears, according to Colossians chapter 1, are you ready? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. They have poured into Jesus the totality of reputation when it comes to who God is. They both have said, if people don't get us through Jesus, they can't get us. That's love, isn't it? That's love. That's love. Back at Acts chapter 13. Got a few more minutes, then I'll take some questions. Listen to this. I thought this was quite fascinating. Now, Paul has done what he's supposed to do. He's preached to his Jewish brethren. I don't know if Paul senses it in his soul, but they are not really liking his message. And probably he doesn't. He says over in verse 29, after having said, and in them you have fulfilled them, verse 29, and when they have fulfilled all that was written of him, there it is again, the scriptures were fulfilled when the Jewish people crucified Jesus. They took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulcher, and even that was the fulfillment of the scriptures, wasn't it? Wasn't it? Watch this. They laid him in a sepulcher, and here is the argument. But God raised him from the dead. See, so now we are at the nexus of the gospel. Pull my PowerPoint up, because I want to make sure that I get into our last point. Now we are at the nexus of the gospel. First, the rulers at Jerusalem were ignorant of the scriptures, and because of that, it ended up that they killed him. They killed the Christ, verse 28-29. He rose, and there are what? Right. Exactly. In fact, Paul is talking to them as a witness himself, is he not? Did Paul witness the resurrection of Christ? Wasn't that one of the qualifications for being an apostle? All right. So what's going on with these dudes today? Somebody help me. Y'all didn't get that. You know, these dudes who are talking about being apostles, right? You got these dudes who are saying that I got an apostolic call, right? Is that what they say? Right. It's going on in all your charismatic churches. I'm called to be an apostle. Now, I don't have a problem with the little a. I'm talking about like the real little a. Because the Greek term apostello means to send. To send. But the big A apostle, from which they actually broker all of their influence in order to become some great anointed person, who then leverages that position and office to become wealthy and prosperous, they have bastardized the apostolic calling. Are you hearing me? And ignorant people who don't know their Bibles will call them the apostle this, the apostle that, the apostle the other, in ignorance of the scriptures. Do you remember what the scripture says were necessary qualifications to being an apostle? You have had to actually see the risen Lord. That was a necessary qualification. And this is where Paul is at in the text when he says, and there are many witnesses, the 11 apostles, and then Paul being one born out of due season, and then 500 brethren saw him, didn't they? Those are the 500, those are the collective who have gone through Jerusalem saying, he has risen, he has risen, he has risen, he has risen. In order for you to be a legitimate apostle, not only must you have seen the Lord Jesus. Now, when somebody come to you and say, I saw him, say, uh-oh. Here's the second qualification. If you are an authentic apostle, not only have you seen the Lord Jesus, but you have the unique apostolic gifts of healings and signs and wonders that are beyond every other office in the church. Are you hearing me? It's called the messianic gift of being able to raise the dead. Because this is what's going on in the book of Acts. They're raising the dead. Why? Because they're endued with the very messianic power that Christ discharged to them to affirm the fact that he was the Messiah. They're raising the dead. They're performing authentic miracles. And you remember how they did it? They would say this, hey, we didn't do this. The Father's glorifying himself and he's glorifying the Son. We didn't do this. God did this. They're not owning or attributing the power to heal to themselves. They are attributing it to God and Christ. God the Father is glorifying his Son. So what I say for people who get wrapped up in apostles today, I say, was he there when Jesus rose bodily? Do they have the power to open the eyes of the blind? Do they have the power to raise the dead? Can they actually authentically heal the sick? Not headaches, toothaches, alleged short legs, crotched over backs. I came in, my ear, I couldn't hear out of this ear. Lay hands on you, I can hear, hallelujah. All these are scams. All these are scams. Are you hearing me? And it's sad and damnable, but it's so. And they keep doing them because people are ignorant of their Bibles. Because they don't have a plumb line. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The witnesses are stated for us in verse 30 and 31. God raised him from the dead, and when he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. I like the way Paul put it. He's staying tied to the historicity. What that means is those that came with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem are who? The apostles and the sisters that were with them, and the work that was largely done up in the north rather than the central Palestine where Jerusalem is. They were up there in Gentile country. I love this. Hallelujah, Lord. The Lord hung out in the hood. Just want you to get that. Way up north in the hood. Galilee, the territory of the Gentiles. The people that sat in darkness saw a great light. Galilee was where you had your Aramaic Jews, your Hellenistic Jews, your ghetto Gentiles. And they all lived together, happy, poor, broke, happy. And Jesus lived right there. Isn't that amazing? He did most of his ministry up north. Do you know the only time he came down to Jerusalem was three times a year when his daddy said we all got to go down because he was a Jew? Then he zipped back on up. And then that third year, he finally came on down to be what? Killed. Because a prophet could not be killed out of what? Jerusalem. Isn't that amazing? He came unto his own and his own received him not. But he did most of his ministry among people who were not acquainted, watch this now, with the traditional and with the organized system called Judaism. The organized system rejected Jesus and does to this day. Y'all got that? This is an amazing concept. Go with me then. Pull up our next PowerPoint. I want to crash into this for a second. I'm going to close with one statement. This gospel was preached to you with scripture affirmation. Point A, go to PowerPoint 11. I need to see what's in there if we have one. Do we? Is that it? Okay, there we go. Now, the Gentiles will receive it. This is verses 46 through 48. But in my outline, I have something else, and I don't want to touch on that. I don't want to touch this until next week. So look with me at verse 32. And verse 33 and verse 34. And I'm just going to call your attention to verse 33. And we're going to close it out for tonight. After that, the apostle has affirmed that Jesus came down from Jerusalem after he rose again from the dead, with witnesses preaching to the people in central Palestine, the regions of Jerusalem and Judea, which is where the book of Acts is centered. He says, and we declare unto you, this is Paul now speaking up in the Asia Minor area of Pisidia, as you saw it back in verse 13 and 14. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise, watch this, which was made unto who? The fathers. So what Paul is doing when he goes we, he's talking about himself as a Jew. He's now recalling the promise of the scriptures, which was first made to whom? The fathers. Who are the fathers in view? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That being the case, right now, the Jewish people who have really struggled with killing Jesus and Jesus rising from the dead, now they have to struggle with the promise still being tied to Daddy Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what Paul is doing is making sure that they stay in the picture, stay in the equation. I want to keep you here because God raised him from the dead. We messed up, but God raised him from the dead. By the way, that's what we call the gospel. We messed up, but God raised him from the dead. Is that good? We messed up, but God raised him from the dead because the resurrection of Christ solves all of our messed upness. Here it is. God hath fulfilled the same unto us there what? So now Paul is speaking in the first person plural, is he not? God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Now watch how he anchors it to the text. Remember what we said? Our talk must be tethered to the what? Text. Is his talk tethered to the text? He's constantly, after every three or four sentences, saying, thus saith the Lord, anchoring it to the Bible. That's how you know you're under good teaching. They just don't take you on some long excursion where you leave America, head on down to Europe, the scenic route, and don't even make it back before the end of the service, right? You're supposed to be constantly anchored to the shore of biblical truth, when it's sound biblical exposition. Listen to this beautiful truth. And I'll open this up, the Lord willing, next week. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. This is crazy, because what Paul is saying to his Jewish brethren is, if you read your Bibles, God said that he would raise Jesus from the dead. And then he goes on to say, as it is also what? Written in the second Psalm. Now here is where the crux of the battle begins. He quotes Psalm 2, verses 4 and following, which is what we're working on in our Bible study right now. By the way, you better get it off the chain. Here's what he says. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. This day have I begotten you. You know what he does right here in Psalm 2? He reminds every Jew who worships in Torah at the synagogue and at the temple three times a year of what they celebrate in their reading of the Psalms about the coming of their great King and Messiah. Psalm 2 is a celebratory psalm of the anointing of the King Messiah, for whom the Jews are utterly and anxiously waiting. Paul has just anchored the fulfillment of Psalm 2 to this Jesus. Do you understand how soon and how quick their computer is about to crash now? Because the implications of Psalm 2 in relationship to having raised Jesus from the dead means that these people have totally missed the Messiah. Totally missed Messiah. In other words, here's what they're saying. They're sitting there going, if this man is right, we have been out to lunch. If Jesus of Nazareth, of whom we have been told he's a child of fornication, he is a son of Beelzebub, he's a drunkard, he's a wine bibber, he's a glutton, he's a whoremonger. They talk bad about Jesus because he lived in the hood. If they're right, and this is Messiah, we are utterly blind. See, they are nailed to the wall right now, and I don't have time to work it through, but you'll hear the explanation of this statement. This day I have begotten you, as I deal with Psalm 2 on this Wednesday, and then we'll come back next week and deal with it. Because what Paul is saying is, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. And he is Lord and King forever. That the Jews should not be looking for another Messiah, because there's not another one coming. See, at this point, here's what's getting ready to happen. And this is how it goes when the gospel actually gets preached to people who thought they already knew the gospel, but come to discover that they didn't know the gospel. This happens. Watch this. In about a nanosecond, in the heart, you go, is it possible? And then you go, no! And the heart hardens, because you want to save yourself from the fact that you could have been horribly, horribly wrong. Are you guys hearing me? But thankfully God hadn't done that. Hopefully you believe the gospel. Hopefully you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Hopefully you see Jesus, the Son of the living God, as the one mediator between man and God, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hopefully you see that he is the sum and substance of all of God's promises to us, and that trusting in Christ safely secures you for all eternity, and there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for this admonition to make sure that we are tethered to the scriptures. We thank you for reminding us that the plumb line for examining all teaching, all teachers, all alleged teachers is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We thank you that the message is simple and singular, though profound and infinite in many ways, but it is simple enough for a child to get it. And so if a child can get it, adults can get it too. It simply requires our hearts being prepared to receive
your word by your spirit. And I pray that that might be the case for everyone in here. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to enjoy not only tomorrow's time as we fellowship with one another, but also as we gather together on Sunday to hear more about your glorious truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.